You know, we find, hopefully, I know it's 7 in the morning for you to get the joke, but you know, we find out quickly enough just what the principle of that story means. You know, if the truth, for some people, if the truth does not serve our purposes, we can throw it out. And we see that in our culture where, sadly, for those that scam, for those that lie, for those that tell all these stories, they'll do it all if there's this chance of getting a profit from it. Isn't it also true in our culture today that if the truth is not popular, that people are quick to leave it alone, to run from it, to mock it, and believe in something else? I think that is part of the problem within the Corinthian church here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were so-called believers who had completely embraced the false philosophies of their world at that time. Greek dualism, Gnosticism, philosophies that left no room for the bodily resurrection. Philosophies that just couldn't imagine anything better than to be removed from the physical, the material body, to float around as spirits. And while we can understand the appeal to that teaching, for me getting up this morning, it showed me my human body limitations, all right? As I'm sure you, the same was for you this morning, that we live in sin-cursed bodies. They ache, they get sore, they get broken, they catch the flu, they catch colds. You know, we ask the question, how could the body be perfected when it only seems to get worse and worse and worse as the years go on? But that thinking limits God to the point of heresy. That if God truly is as powerful as he claims to be, which I believe from Scripture, that he certainly can change our bodies and he can remove sin's curse on them. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 state, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We remember when Christ appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, that his glorified body could be touched, that Thomas was not content with the promises of his friends, but he wanted to touch his hands and his sides. Remember also that he ate. Amen. But Paul, knowing this anti-resurrection talk that was happening within the Corinthian church, he launches into what some have called the most comprehensive treatment of the resurrection of believers to be found in the entire New Testament. So if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know it's quite a long chapter. We are not going to get through all of it this morning. I really encourage you to read the rest in your own time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 states, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the euangelion, the good news." How can you start a conversation about the resurrection without first starting with the gospel? "Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So he says, wherein ye stand, this is the non-negotiable truth, the foundation of Christianity. There's some things in terms of gray areas that we can differ on, that we can have different opinions on, but this is concrete. This is where we do not give up. This is ground we do not give up. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." I found something interesting while I was studying this. Kind of hard to find in our English translations, but if you have a King James, which is what I'm preaching from, it has the word vain 6 different times in this chapter. It's a long chapter, I know. You can count them up. But he uses, in the Greek, 3 different Greek words for the English word vain. And this first one in verse 2 is meaning literally without effect. Without effect. And when I think of this word, I think of a person. by the name of Mickey Cohen, quite a character. He started illegal prize fighting before he was 15 years old. That tells you something about a person. He got himself hooked up with Al Capone's criminal organization. He got convicted, thrown into Alcatraz, and was later bailed out of Alcatraz, something that very rare. If you ever look up this person, his mugshot, it's like you look at his face and you're like, he wants to turn me into a pulp in like 15 different ways, just the look of this guy, just a mean guy. A few decades ago, this guy shocked the world and walked down the aisle of a Billy Graham crusade. But after several months, people began to notice that his life showed no evidence that he was a believer in Christ at all. In fact, when he had an interview with Time magazine, he made it quite clear that he had no interest in abandoning his career as a gangster. He explained in just his point of view in a kind of a novel way. He said, you know, we have Christian movie stars, Christian politicians. I want to be the first Christian gangster. In our minds, we're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. No, without effect, vain. No real change in his life at all. He was content simply to have the label of Christian, but nothing else. But is that what Scripture defines as a Christian? I want to be careful. I'm not arguing perfectionism, that in this life that we reach a state where, okay, well, that believer, he never struggles with sin anymore, he never falls. That's not the case. And I realize the dangers of legalism where people are tempted to say, well, unless you look like this and you talk like this and you have this haircut and you have this and this and this, then I'll treat you as a Christian. No, that's not the case either. We have to be careful of that, especially in terms of gray areas. But we can all agree that there needs to be a change in a person's life if they are truly a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are a new creature. Old things have passed away. And I've used this illustration before, but that word there for new is not saying more of the same. So you have apples. It's not saying you have more, not one, but now you have two. That's not what it means by new. It's not even saying something of the same kind that's just simply bigger and better. It has to be something that is entirely different, like this pineapple. Okay. I really have no need for this pineapple, too. So if you're done by when the service is over and you need a pineapple for your Easter lunch, first come, first serve. But it's something entirely new. Ezekiel 11:19 and as well as 36:26 talks about how we are given a new spirit. Ephesians 4 talks about a new self that we put on and we put off the old man. Matthew 13, to borrow an illustration that Christ gave himself, the parable of the soils that we all know, only one soil produced fruit. And later on, Christ gives the interpretation of the parable to his disciples. But he that receives seed into the good ground, it is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Paul says that, hey, if you weren't zoning out when I was preaching to you in person, you listened and received my message, you are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul is saying, I'm not preaching anything new. What I am teaching you and preaching in front of you is exactly what the apostles have preached. Now listen to this, and finishing up verse 3 and going into 4. This is the gospel, plain and simple. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose again. Perfect tense. This is where I like actually get excited about grammar. Sorry, Christina. But it's just like, it's amazing. This is something that happened in the past that has continuing results. Something that he was raised in the past and remains alive today. And then he goes into evidence, the facts, eyewitness accounts. It really helps if you claim to be resurrected that you're seen by other people. It's just funny how that works. But this is something that is unique to Christianity. Okay, Buddha, when he died at age 80, did not resurrect. Muhammad, when he died June 8th of 632 at 61, did not resurrect. But Christ did. And that he was seen, verse 5, of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have passed away since then. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. So you have this, you have Cephas, then of the 12 disciples, then this group of 500 brethren, okay? That's not some mass hallucination story, just does not work with so many people. And even if you think of a courtroom situation, whenever you have a group of people that are lying to fabricate a story, those are the things that lawyers just love to tear to pieces because they look for the inconsistencies. Yet with these 500 brethren at once, it was all one consistent thing. And I want to stress that these eyewitnesses were credible. That when we look at the disciples, yes, they made plenty of mistakes. That as Pastor mentioned on Good Friday, that they didn't get it. They would acknowledge who Christ is, but they didn't like trust that what he said, like he would go to the cross and die. They missed it. But then after they see Christ, after the resurrection, there is no vile persecution that they are not willing to take. And as tradition says, they all died apart from one, a martyr's death. And certainly they are not the only martyrs. But this is not some mass lie. This is not some hallucination. And then we have this unique character of Paul. It's like, how do you explain Paul? Verse 8. And the last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Kind of disturbing terminology, Paul. What do you mean by that? Well, there's really no other way to say it than what he means there is abortion. So how does this work? He's born out of due time. He compares his arrival in the history of Christianity like an abortion. Something that, from a human standpoint, shouldn't have happened. There's this wrongness to it. And Paul explains clearly just why he would use that terminology. Why is there this wrongness? Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He goes into more detail in Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. And later on, he talks about how he would get specific documents to actually go find Christians and bring them before the courts. Verse 15 of Galatians 1, it says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Undeserved gift that he quickly goes to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Here's the second vein that we see in this text that has a kind of a nuanced Greek meaning, without success. That's what vain means in this context. It has the idea that Paul preached and God handed him the success. That in and of himself, Paul was not, he had nothing to offer. He was empty-handed, but God gave him success. And he made his work more abundantly than they all. It was the idea that it was superfluous. It's like when you're at someone's house and they feed you, and they feed you, and they feed you, and they feed you. And you're beginning to think in your mind, and small talk's going on, but you're beginning to think in your mind, man, which diet am I going to have to go on? You know, what's the nearest gym that I'm going to have to join to my house and all this stuff? And then they come over again. They're like, here, just have one more plate. It's superfluous. It's unnecessary. But it's like he was so unnecessary because God had blessed him so much. But he didn't let it go to his head. because he knew who was behind his success. But I labored more abundantly than they all, but yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Again, I'm not giving anything new. This is not some new teaching. I'm saying exactly what the apostles have been preaching, and what I'm proud to say, which is what Calvary teaches. We teach this same gospel. At this point, it's helpful to ask the question, you know, why did Paul write 1 Corinthians in the first place? And there's many different answers for that. For one, there was this terrible disunity within the church that he mentions very much at the beginning of his letter in verse 11 of chapter 1. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And he later goes on to say, you know, you have groups that are saying, well, I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Paul. Well, I've been baptized by Paul. Who have you been baptized by? Well, I was baptized by so-and-so. And there's this, the church, this one body, is separating themselves into all these little different groups and cliques. So he has to confront that. Then there's immorality in the church that instead of being confronted and mourned, it's celebrated. He has to deal with that. But there's also a point that he mentions that they had sent him a letter with all these serious questions about theology, and he spends a chunk of his letter answering those questions. And because he was a creature of habit, he had this formula of starting out when he would talk about those specific questions. He would say, peri dei, now concerning such and such, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about, concerning, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning things offered to idols, now concerning about Apollos' travel plans, now concerning unmarried women, now concerning the collection to the saints, all the same in the Greek, and sometimes we change the wording in English to better help us understand, but it's all the same there. But when he comes to this new section in verse 12, he does not use that formula as if to say, you know, you haven't brought this up as a question, but I need to go over this with you. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Question. And please, do your best not to look to your left or right or behind you or in front of you. Question. When was the last time you were having a conversation with someone and someone else shared with you a really bad idea? Nothing sinful, just not exactly thought through. Okay, I want you to think of that moment. You know, it's funny how certain people react to that. You know, some people it's like, boom, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Other people, they react differently. You know, some people wait, you know. And for most of us, we've all been teenagers and children at one point or another. There's that great idea that you have to share with your mom or dad, and you share it with them, and they just stare at you. You know, sometimes they tilt their head like, and they're waiting. It's like they're begging for this moment where two gray cells were just rubbed together, and you'll be like, oh no, that's probably not such a good idea. You know, we've had moments like that. But there are also moments where we just don't let it go, that we have this grand idea and we're not willing to part with it. And there's that time the parents, you know, they sit us down and they show us logically this thing, this annoying thing called reality, and how your grand idea fails in like 42 different accounts that you had not even thought of. That is kind of what like Paul is doing here. Now, it's obviously a much more serious issue. But he's going to go through the logic of why this thinking is so flawed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's like, wait, you call yourself a Christian, you go to this Corinthian church, yet you don't believe in the resurrection? Let's just walk down the avenue of this trail of the thought and see where we end up. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then he mentions again, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Consequences of this trail of thought, that Christ is still in the grave, that preaching is vain, faith is vain, you're false witnesses of God, that you're liars because you're preaching something that's not true, that you're still in your sins, that there's still no solution to your sin problem. Those who have died in the past, they're perished. There's no hope for them. And if our hope is only in this life, we're of all men most miserable. But get this, it's not that Paul's saying, oh no, if there's no resurrection, then everything falls apart, which is true, but he's not saying it with that attitude at all. He's not saying this with a bit of doubt or fear. He's merely showing the inconsistency of this trail of thought, of these pseudo-believers within the church, that this makes no sense. And then you get to the beautiful verse of 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that is something that is worth so much more than the popularity of the world's teaching. Something that is worth so much more than money, so much more than fame and power. This promise that we will be made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Because of this gospel, because of Christ's resurrection, we look forward to a future time of our own bodily resurrection. See how this isn't just head knowledge? See how this is practical theology? This isn't stuff that, oh, we read it, okay, put it back on the shelf. No, this pertains to you. This is personal. This is something you should care about. That we have the tradition that we say, you know, he is risen, because this is an old tradition of the early church that they would say this. You know, he is risen, and then the congregation would echo back, he is risen indeed. I'm not trying to start a new tradition. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, we could say, because he is risen, and you could echo back, we will be risen indeed. We look forward to that future time where we will enjoy this as well. Well, so what? How does this apply to us in the 21st century? Just a couple of thoughts by way of application. We must watch out for rivaling philosophies of our day in the 21st century. It looks different. We don't wrestle with Gnosticism, this dualism of spirit and body anymore, at least not for most of us. But what do we have that we have to contend with? A poll came out recently, like a few days ago recently, where it says, when 2,042 British adults were asked, to what extent, if at all, do you agree or disagree that Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected at Easter so that you can be forgiven of your sins? A quarter of those answers, by people that labeled themselves Christians, said that they neither agreed nor disagreed. Meh. Meh. 17% of those also said they disagreed that Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins. 17% of Christians. How? What would cause them to say that? Rivaling philosophies of their day, whether it's atheism that presupposes that matter is all there is, and I'm not against science at all. But when you have presuppositions, prior existing beliefs, you need to make those clear when you look at the evidence. And there's this pre-existing belief in atheism, and scientific materialism that matter is all that there is. And if that is the case, then there is no supernatural and there is no possibility of the resurrection. And sorry, they've already shut it out. There's also moralistic therapeutic deism. What in the world? That's a mouthful. It's the teaching that God exists who created and ordered the world that watches over human life on earth. We agree with that part. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible, as well as most other religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. We would have problems with that. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to solve a problem. Like, if you have an issue that maybe the Bible can have a few answers for that. Maybe God can do something for you. Five, that good people go to heaven when they die, you know. But who defines what is good? If it's us, if it's humans, and if we define what is good, we become the lowercase g, God, because we make the standard. It's not scripture that says no, none are righteous, no, not one. Why is it called moralistic therapeutic deism? Well, it's moralistic because it says, well, you should be good people. You know, you don't need to be followers of Christ, but just be good people. Therapeutic, because the goal of this religion is to provide therapeutic benefits to its adherents. So, not to worship and adore God, but to rely solely on how whatever it makes you feel. If you feel good by the end of a service, it must be true, it must be right. God wants us to feel good about ourselves and to have high self-esteem. It's a deism because it admits that God exists and created the world, but it's not personal. It's God that walked away, created the earth, put us there, and, oh well, I guess I'll go do something else. That is the view of God. God becomes this genie or butler at your call and beckon whenever you need something, not the God of the Bible. That is an epidemic in our culture. That is why I think so many would say, well, I don't really believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day, but, you know, it's nice to add this Christianity to my life. And that's what it is. It's adding, like, it's a membership. That if all these categories of my life, I'm just going to add Christianity there at the end. I need maybe some foundation of morals, so I'll just put that right there. Like, it's a Y membership. Like, it's a Planet Fitness membership. It's not something that invades every area of your life as a filter, as a worldview, as the way that we see the world. That's why people say, well, we have to be careful of these rivaling philosophies of our day. I trust that you're a believer this morning. I hope you are. If you have questions, you can talk to me, you can talk to our pastor, you can talk to deacons, you can find some Christian here who'd be willing to share their testimony with you and answer those questions. But I hope you're here celebrating the fact that Christ truly is risen. And because he is risen, and has risen in the past, we will be risen in the future. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the gospel, for this simple truth that you died for our sins, that you were in the grave for 3 days, but you rose again. We trust in you in that. We glory in 1 Corinthians 15. We love it that it's personal. It's for us. We have our foundation. Lord, help us trust in that foundation when the doubts come, when those outside the church mock us for believing in the resurrection of the body, just like in Paul's day. Help us remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.